Let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John. We left off in chapter 9. We left off, and it says in verse 1, it says, as he passed by, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat upon the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, it is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, and on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. When the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. And the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and that he had received his sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. Then he answered, whether he is a sinner I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you are born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and he finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one that is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Okay, I read this whole chapter, obviously, because there's no breaking point in it. I mean, the whole thing has to deal with this particular incident, this particular episode in regards to this blind man. And I think it's very, very significant because there's a lot of, I think, profound spiritual lessons that can be drawn from this. First of all, you know, it says that Jesus was passing by and he saw a blind man who had been born that way, okay? And the disciples ask him a question that's, well, pretty legitimate. Because, let's face it, we all look around us and we see so much suffering and pain or injustices and things in this world, then we begin to question, well, why does God allow certain things to happen? Well, nobody has all the answers, but here's a classic example of where the disciples were wondering, why did this man have this curse put on him? And I think that Jesus kind of opens that our eyes a little bit as to some of the reasons why God may allow certain things to happen. First of all, in verse 2, it says, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" In other words, this man was born blind. Let's face it, blindness, as well as every other form of defect and a sickness and disease and, of course, dying, it's all the result of a fallen world. It's all the result of the sin to begin with. Because if there was no sin to begin with, if Adam and Eve didn't sin, well, nobody would have ever been born blind. But this is a result of our fallen world. People are born with defects and infirmities, and there's all kinds of things, from mental, emotional, physical retardation, whatever the situation may be. I think we have to come to the realization that this is all a result of a fallen world. But here's what's kind of significant to me, all right, is that, stop and think for a minute. If this particular child was in his mother's womb today, and the doctor says, well, this child's going to be born blind, what do you think would have happened to this child in our country? What do you think a real good possibility would be? What would happen to this child?
They would be aborted.
Yeah, they would be aborted, saying, well, how can we bring this child into the world? And because he's going to be so disadvantaged all through life. So let's just get rid of the child. Of course, they don't want to say we're going to murder the child, but that's exactly what they're going to do. Well, my heart really goes out, and I empathize and I sympathize with anybody who might be in a situation where they say, well, my wife's pregnant, or a woman might say, I'm pregnant, but my child is going to be retarded, or my child is going to be deformed, or my child is this and that and the other thing. Well, keep a couple things in mind. God still has a real unique purpose for that child. That child has a ministry, as far as God is concerned, to glorify God in a very specific way. Even though he may be deformed, even though he may be retarded, even though there may be some kind of defect, nevertheless, God can overrule that all for his glory. And he can use retarded people, he can use handicapped people, defect people, to glorify his name. And I really cannot go along with people saying, well, I'm going to abort this child because it's not going to be the perfect child, physically, mentally, emotionally, whatever. And it's easy for me to say because God has blessed me with two children that didn't have these kind of defects, okay? But even if I knew that they were going to be born with these defects, I couldn't in all conscience just have them killed, because I say, well, it's going to be too difficult on them. The truth of the matter is, it's going to be very inconvenient on me. That's the bottom line. But here's a couple things to keep in mind. Take, for example, Helen Keller. I think most people are familiar with her. I mean, she lived a number of years ago, but she wasn't born deaf, dumb, and blind. I think that when she was 2 or 3 years old, she contracted scarlet fever. And as a result, she lost her eyesight, she lost her hearing, she couldn't speak, and her whole world closed up as a child. And she had this teacher named Annie Sullivan Macy, who worked with Helen Keller, and she worked with her and worked with her and worked with her. I mean, she worked, she struggled with this girl trying to communicate with her, until finally Helen Keller, as a little child, was having kind of a fit, and she knocked over some water, and that experience enabled Annie Sullivan Macy to take this water and write on her hand W for water. And that was the first sign of connecting and communicating with this girl. And over time and over the years, she began to communicate with this deaf, dumb, and blind little girl. And this girl began to grow in leaps and bounds in terms of her understanding and her insight through this breakthrough in communication. And at one point in her life, as a child, I guess as a teenager, Annie Sullivan Macy was wondering, she was a very religious woman, and wondering, how am I going to communicate to this girl about God? How am I going to tell her about God? How am I going to be able to relate this to her? And so through, I guess, through writing on her hand, through these different letters, she said, I want to tell you about God, your creator. Then Helen Keller communicated back, I already know him. I just didn't know his name. So, you know, you see a situation where the truth about God is known to men instinctively. They know this. And, of course, with a blind person who's deaf, dumb, and blind, I mean, it's like they almost are more in tune spiritually because they don't have all the distractions going around them. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. And I think it's very significant. I think it was Rick Carter was saying something to the effect of the retreat, that especially when you're up at a place like that, if you really, when you're in a mountainous area, if you really be still, it's amazing how much you can hear and how far away you can hear. The distance that sound can travel. You know, if you just sit still and just listen, it's very difficult to hear anything when you're in the middle of throngs or rushing people or rush hour traffic and all this noise and commotion and that type of thing. But the Bible says, be still and know that I am God, right? And so a lot of times if you just take the opportunity to get alone and be still, you'd be surprised on how far you can hear. And I'm talking about in terms of spiritually speaking. So anyway, Helen Keller ended up becoming a famous woman because she ended up writing books, she ended up teaching, she ended up doing all kinds of things as a deaf and dumb blind person. If she was around as a little child today, we say, oh man, we gotta put her out of her misery, so to speak. Isn't that right? So when Jesus is saying here that this particular blind man was born that way for the glory of God, it wasn't that God is being cruel and decide, well, I'm going to make this person blind, or I'm going to have this person go through this defect. Okay, just simply so I can have my name honored. I think that what God in his infinite wisdom sees that, okay, because of our fallen nature and because the gene pool is so polluted and because just the natural order of things, that some people are born with defects and so on and so forth because of all kinds of physical ailments. Well, God can turn that around, and he often will if you just allow him to do so, just like we did with this blind man. He says here in verse 4, it says, well, combining verse 3 and 4 together, it says, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And I think that's one of the most profound statements in the New Testament, what Jesus says in that verse 4, because it really, I think, focuses in or hones in on the fact that, hey, we are here today and we're gone tomorrow. I mean, life is just careening by us, isn't it? Well, when Jesus is saying, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. I mean, that to me is a very profound statement because it's telling us very plainly, hey, the opportunity is now. And if we don't take advantage of the opportunity to serve God now, to do the works of God now, then these are opportunities that are going to be lost forever. So he says, you got to take advantage of it while we still have it, the opportunity. Sometimes I just cringe when I see the opportunities that people in the church just let slip by when they have an opportunity to glorify God or do the works of God. And I think they're going to really regret it. There's no doubt in my mind they will really regret it. They may still get to heaven, but to me, they're really passing up a great deal of opportunity to glorify God and as a result receive some eternal rewards in the process. Anyway, what Jesus says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, this is kind of significant because there's several different episodes or incidences in the Bible where Jesus heals blind people. On one particular occasion, if you remember, there was a blind man named Bartimaeus, I think. And it says that Jesus was walking by and there was crowds and throngs of people when he was going by. And Bartimaeus, when he heard that Jesus was coming by, he kept yelling to the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people were saying, shut up, man. Don't bother the guy. Shut up. And he kept yelling. He wasn't going to, you know, he wasn't going to take no for an answer. He wasn't going to let this opportunity slip by when he heard that Jesus was passing by. So finally, Jesus just stopped and he says, who's calling me? And this guy over here. Jesus said, bring him to me. So they bring Bartimaeus to Jesus. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for him? He says, Lord, I want to see. And it says that Jesus says, go, your faith has made you whole. In other words, he just spoke the word. Bartimaeus received his sight. I think that's kind of significant. And also, I think one of in the Gospel of Matthew, there was two people who received the sight. And if I'm not mistaken, Jesus touched them in the process. This particular situation, Jesus actually spits on the ground, forms some mud, some clay in his hands, and applies it to the man's eyes. Why would he do that? I have no idea, when he could have just spoken the word and that would have been it. Some people suggest, well, he probably didn't have eye sockets. That's speculative, and let's face it, we are made of dust, and maybe he did form something on his eyes, but he didn't have to do it that way. Okay, whatever the reason he did it by the way, I think he was exercising this man's faith. And there was another situation where one man was blind, and I believe he was dumb. He couldn't speak. And Jesus took him aside, and with groanings, he laid his hands on the man with groanings, spoke over the man, prayed over the man, and the man received partial sight. Remember that, where Jesus says, what do you see? And he says, I see men walking around like they're trees. In other words, everything's kind of blurry. So Jesus again prayed over him again until he could see clearly. Now here you have three or four different incidences of Jesus healing blind people, but he heals them all differently. And I think it's very, very profound, because I'm telling you right now, we've got a situation in the church today where there are people who think that, hey, they want to put God in a box. And they say, hey, you can only be saved if you go through our particular formula for being saved. In other words, you can only be saved if you receive the Holy Spirit in such a way that you speak in tongues. Or you can only be saved if you go through a particular ritual or the ritual of baptism and exercise a certain formula. Okay, then you can only be saved then. Or you can only be saved in this particular denomination or that particular church or this particular circumstance. Right? Am I right? I mean, I see this all the time. And wouldn't it be ludicrous if one of these blind guys come up, Bartimaeus comes up to this guy here, and this guy says, man, I was blind. Jesus came by and made spittle and put it in my eyes and told me to go wash in this pool, and I did, and I see. And wouldn't it be stupid if Bartimaeus says, well, no, you can't really be seeing, because that's not the way Jesus does things. I mean, I was blind, and Jesus just spoke the word to me, and I was healed instantly. And then the other guy could come along and say, well, wait a minute. No, that's not how it is. He laid his hands on me, and I didn't receive my complete sight at first until he did it a second time. So they could all be arguing back and forth that, well, you can't really be seeing, because he didn't do it that way with me. You see what I'm saying? This is the situation where we see, I think, within the church today, with some, I think, very shallow-minded Christians, or I think narrow-minded Christians, or whatever, that they can't see that, hey, God is sovereign. He's going to do things the way he's going to do things, the way he wants to do things. You can't put him in a test tube or dissect him in a classroom and say, this is the way he does things in every particular situation, because we all are individuals. Each and every one of us, and he will deal with us individually. That's all there is to it. And each one of our circumstances are different. Each one of our experiences are different. Because why? Because God does not save in mass. He does not create in mass. He does not redeem in mass. All of us are uniquely individuals, and he meets us where we're at. Okay, and I think this is something that we can see in this particular episode about this blind man. But look what unfolds here. I think it's very, very significant. Because in verse 8 it says, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Now here's another significant thing, is that once the man gained his sight back, there was a controversy that kind of arose among the neighbors who knew the man. And they were saying, hey, is this the guy who's been sitting there as a beggar all these years, born blind? Is this the same guy? He resembles the same guy, but is he the same guy? Because obviously there's something different about him. So different that some people say, no, it's just somebody who looks like him. It can't be him. And other people, there was a controversy that arose about the man. And I think that there's a real spiritual significance to that too. In other words, when you have had your eyes opened by the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have your spiritual sight, when you become born again, you're a changed person. And guess what? People sense that something's different about you, don't they? I don't care the people you work with, the people you hang around with, go to school with, or whatever you deal with. They're gonna notice a difference, and they're gonna say, "Hey, there's something different about this. Is this the same guy?" Okay, so, it's gonna be that kind of question, and there should be, because if they still view you as being blind, a blind beggar out of the side of the road, well, obviously nothing's touched you. Your life hasn't changed, but there's been a dramatic change in this guy's life. But now, instead of being in a position where he's totally helpless, he's walking around, and the fact he's walking around without any kind of cane, any kind of support, any kind of help, I mean, shows that this guy is totally transformed. So transformed, they even question if it's the same guy. Well, I think that really applies spiritually, because I think when once you encounter Christ, your life needs to change dramatically to the point where people sense a difference, and they see a difference, and they comment on that difference. I really do believe that once you are touched by God in such a way that there's going to be people who are going to say, hey, is this the same person? Is this the same individual? Also, another thing about this guy's blindness. See, what I mean is, it's not just that he received his sight. There's something more to it than that, because I've done a lot of reading about people who are born blind, who have been blind almost all their lives. Once they see their sight back, they can't see like you and I. Everything is distorted, because it takes years to be able to get your brain to put this all together. That's what I'm saying. If you look at an object, it would be all fragmented, and it would take years to be able to get that right. And for a blind person to all of a sudden see, it would be very, very, very frustrating to experience that. So what I'm saying is that this was not only a miracle of sight, but Jesus healed them in such a way that they had no disorientation whatsoever. Like, everything was as focused and as clear that you and I see. Just a spiritual parallel to that is just simply that once Jesus saves you, or once Jesus opened your spiritual eyes, you have that, you can see things truly as they are. There's no need for them to be fragmented or distorted or perverted. Anyway, he also says there's a situation where he explains to these people what happened to him, that Jesus did, and now he ends up confronting the Pharisees head on. Now, this is very significant to me, because here they are, the religious leaders. Here they are, the cultural leader of his day, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. They have ignored this guy his entire life. The same thing with this guy that Jesus healed that couldn't get into the pool of Siloam, where he couldn't get in and be healed of his infirmity. He had an infirmity for 38 years. He laid there just withering away. Everything in his body probably had to be atrophied. So Jesus not only did a miracle with this guy that healed his paralysis, but he also had to heal all of his muscles and his bones to be able to function at the same time. I mean, you talk about a first-class miracle. There was no therapy that was needed there, either in this person born blind or this person that was in... that was laying there as a paraplegic for 38 years. But what to me is very significant is these so-called religious leaders could care less about these people. They didn't give them the time of day. As far as they were concerned, they probably deserved what they got because they were sinners, or their parents were sinners, or whatever. Whatever their rationale or reasons were. But now this man sees, and instead of these religious leaders being taken back with a sense of gratitude and glorifying God and being really happy for the man, they're trying to find fault with Jesus. And it's to me, I look at that and I just shake my head and say, man, how low can you get? And yet, at the same token, that's just the way human nature is. I see a lot of people today, especially these liberal thinkers today, these fuzzy thinkers who are always talking about the underdog, especially these limousine liberals, who could give a hoot less about people in reality. They just always want to talk a good talk. Well, that's what these religious leaders, I think, in my opinion, exemplify, these type of people. Anyway, it says here that in verse 15, then the Pharisees also were asking him again, how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now here, Jesus did say that he did not come to bring peace to the world. He came to bring a sword to the world, in a sense that there's going to be division among people. I don't care. He says a mother against father, a mother against daughter, father against son, brother against sister, sister against brother. It's going to be this kind of division. And that's what Jesus has really caused. I think people are mistaken if they think, well, when Jesus comes by, there's going to be peace and unity and harmony. No, very often when Jesus comes into the picture, it's going to cause division. It's going to cause a great deal of hard feelings and hostility. Let's face it, because people in this fallen world and people who love darkness rather than light, they're going to come head on with the truth of who Jesus is, and there's going to be a confrontation. I often think that if Jesus were walking our streets today, there would be the biggest confrontation in the world between him and our cultural elite, between him and the media, between him and so many of these college professors in our dumbed-down universities. There's no doubt about it. There would be a tremendous clash. Well, there was a clash there, a division there. And in verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. And the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received the sight, and they questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Now when he said to them, when they said, well, who is this man? And the guy says, well, I don't really know, but he's obviously, to me, he's a prophet. Well, when he said that, this is something they did not want to hear. So they probably thought to themselves, well, this is probably something that's been staged by Christ. This guy wasn't born blind. He's faking this. He's got to be faking this. He's got to be saying this because Christ wants to bring attention to himself or deceive the people or whatever. Obviously, they didn't believe him, so they brought this guy's parents in. They figured, okay, you tell me, because they were hoping his parents say, no, he was born with perfect 20/20 vision. Then they say, see, they could tell the master, see, the guy's a charlatan, he's a fake. And there are a number of fakes today who are going around claiming the name of Jesus. Some of these televangelists who are always asking for money, I mean, they're out there faking people. They got people with fake back problems, or fake problem here, fake problem there, you know, and then they say, whoa, this brother so-and-so healed me. Okay, he's the power of God, healed me through this particular evangelist. Well, that to me is such a sinful thing to do. It's such a lie. It's such a deception. These people are going to have a special place as far as their eternal torment is concerned, because they're using Christ, they're using the Bible, they're using the Scriptures to deceive people, to fleece the flock, this type of thing. Well, I think the Pharisees thought, well, this is what Jesus is doing. So when they went to his parents, they were actually, I'm sure, disappointed when his parents said, well, no, this is our son, and he was born blind. But look, what his parents really don't want to get in the middle of this fray, because his parents are obviously some pretty religious Jews or Israelites, and they have already been warned, them and the rest of them, that if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, they're going to be thrown out of the temple. They're not going to be able to worship in the synagogue, rather. And I think it's kind of significant. They say anybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ, what are they saying by that? The Christ means what? Christ really means anointed one or the Messiah. That's what Christ means. And the people were expecting a Messiah. They were anticipating that there would come a Messiah. They really were. As a matter of fact, the Jews today are still waiting for their Messiah, right? That's what the Christ is, the Messiah. That's what the Jews were saying. That if you believe that he is the Christ, you believe that he's the Messiah, you're out of here. Because this guy is nobody. Again, it's because their perception was when the Christ came, when the Messiah would come, that he would come in great power and great glory, and that he would put all of their enemies under their feet, and so on and so forth. Well, they were not taking all the Scriptures all the prophecies in such a way to comprehend it, where there was a number of prophecies that talked about the suffering Messiah, the child Messiah, the one that would come into the world as just a man. Okay, they were only taking the prophecies that dealt with his second coming, great power and great glory. So they said that anybody who believes him to be the Christ, they were going to be thrown out of the synagogue. But look what this parent said in that verse 20. His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son. He was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, and the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he would be put out of synagogue. For this reason, his parents says, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." Now here, keep this in mind, put this in perspective, okay? This guy, he's had a life-transforming experience through his encounter with Jesus Christ. And he knows very little about Christ. All he knows is that Christ came by, he touched me, he healed me, he made me whole, he made me see. Okay, I don't know a whole lot about the guy, but I'll tell you what he did for me. And I think it's very, very significant the way that this guy is able to hold his ground on what little knowledge he has of Christ. I think it's very, very, very significant because this guy doesn't back off. This guy is confronting these intellectuals head on with just that one experience. Look at what it says here. In verse 25, he said to them, he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." Look at the logic he's putting forth in front of them. He knows so very little, but he's holding his ground here and just saying, hey, to use some common sense, he's basically saying to them, how can this man be a sinner? How could he be of the devil? How could he not be of God and be able to perform such a work? I mean, that to me is just pure common sense. And that's what I think church members today, they should never be intimidated by these people who are forever attacking Christianity and Christians and the Bible with their attacks. Because if you just use common sense, the bottom line tells you, yeah, this is the truth. I don't care what these people say. And that's basically what he's using, just his common sense experience. He says in verse 32, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. So this is what happens sometimes, even by the religious leaders. They ended up insulting the man. They said, "You were born entirely in sin." In other words, you're illegitimate altogether. And then they said, "You're totally illegitimate. You got no religious understanding, upbringing, no spiritual insight." And they just threw him out. And again, I think that this is going to be, this has been experienced by millions and millions of Christians down through the ages, that a lot of times when they come into encounter with Christ, they're going to be ostracized. Either sometimes, unfortunately, even from their particular denomination or from their families or from their loved ones, or they'll be attacked by their religious leaders. I've experienced it. I used to teach as a Christian. When I became a Christian, I used to teach 7th and 8th graders. And I would teach them just like I'm teaching you guys now, but I would use all kinds of different props, and I'd be basically aiming it at their grade level. But I would really be intensely teaching them all about God. And the religious leaders, where I was teaching them, they didn't like it. they didn't like it. Somehow it wasn't going along with their prescribed textbook, and they just finally said, hey, well, you're out of here. I left there kind of with a heavy heart and thinking, you know, I did my absolute best to try to reach these kids we got. And I wasn't teaching any heretical things. I wasn't going against any of the church teachings. I wasn't, but it somehow it didn't fit their agenda, okay, that they had set there. And so I got kicked out. I mean, I know that it can happen. It just happens all the time. And he says in verse 35, Jesus heard that he had been that they had put him out, and finding him, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Here's something very profound here. Jesus hears that he's been put out of the temple. He's been put out of the synagogue. Jesus gets wind of it, and Jesus goes and finds him. I think it just tells a lot about, okay, the heart of God in terms of God, what he wants is, when he gives us spiritual sight, he wants us to come to a full, deep understanding of who he is. That's the most important thing about gaining our spiritual sight, is coming to a deep, full understanding and relationship with Christ. Too many people today, they have real poor spiritual vision, and as a result, they never come to a complete understanding of who Jesus is, or connect with Christ on a much deeper level. If the Bible says that God made us to know him, love him, serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I believe that is a process, and that is a process where every day, every week, every month, our knowledge of Christ needs to be deepened, needs to grow. I don't think that anybody who really has a spiritual insight or understanding could say, well, I've achieved a relationship with Christ where it's on the highest level and there's no more for me to learn or know or grow. I mean, if somebody told me that, I would just laugh in their face. I would laugh in their face and say, how ignorant and stupid can you be? Because why? Because God is infinite and we are finite. And I believe that there's, for all eternity, we are going to be growing in the love and the knowledge of God because he's infinite. And for anybody to say, well, I've arrived, it just shows how far behind they really are. Because a person who really has spiritual insight is going to say, I'm never going to come to the fullness of my understanding of Christ in this world. And even in the next world, even though our fullness will be complete and we will see with perfect spiritual vision, there's still going to be that ongoing growing process in our love for him and our knowledge of him, simply because he is infinite. So, when Jesus seeks him out and he finds him, that's what he's driving at. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you know who he is? Well, it's me, basically saying. And what does the man do? He falls down and worships him. Now, there's no mention here whatsoever that Jesus rebuked the man for doing that. Jesus accepted this worship. And Jesus accepted the worship of his disciples. Remember when he calmed the sea, his disciples worshiped him. And he accepted that worship. Now, contrast that with what happened to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. At least twice, John got so enraptured with what was going on in his vision that he fell down to worship an angel. The angel rebuked him and said, don't do that. I'm a fellow creature. Worship God. And so when Jesus accepts worship, to me, that says very plainly that he is God. Now, if he wasn't God and he accepted worship, then everything begins to unravel. He becomes not God, but the devil. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil, one of the things that Jesus said to the devil, when the devil tried, said to him, hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, just bow down and worship me. Jesus said, hey, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Worship the Lord thy God. Now here, Jesus is receiving worship. I mean, put it together, two and two, do the math. It comes out, Jesus said you only worship God, right? And Jesus is accepting worship. So, I mean, can you figure that one out? He's God, right? That's what I'm driving at. I say Jesus accepts this worship from him. And in verse 39, it says, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. And basically Jesus is saying this, I've come into the world to make the seeing blind and the blind see. And what he meant by that was that so many people today can see the truth. They can see the validity of what is said in Scripture. They can see that that Jesus is the Son of God, but yet they will deny it. So Jesus is saying this. He's saying, hey, when you see it, your sin is going to remain. And as a matter of fact, you're going to compound your sin when you see the truth and you turn around and deny what you are seeing. He says, if you really were blind, there wouldn't be a sin involved here. But once you've confronted the truth, once you've seen the truth, and then you deny the truth, then your sin remains. And we are really, really walking on thin ice when you begin to do that, because you are in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is an unforgivable sin. When you get to the point where, just like the Pharisees, when they could see the truth staring in the face, and then they could turn it around, where they would say that, well, Jesus, all these miracles, we see that he does these miracles, but they didn't want to credit it to him. So they said that, well, he does his miracles through Beelzebub. Beelzebub is another name for Satan. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And Jesus was telling them this, hey, man, you're basically blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When you see these works, and then you can't deny the works, but what you do is you end up attributing these works to that of the devil. Does anybody have anyone to add or share?